Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Thank you so much for making a special effort to be here tonight. I appreciate your presence. I appreciate the interest in God and His Word that brings you out tonight. I love this passage in Isaiah 6. It is described as Isaiah's call to be a prophet. We'll read the first 8 verses as we begin. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew with a burning coal in his hand, from which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is forgiven, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." It was the year, verse 1 tells us, the year King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was king of Judah from about 792 to 740 BC. 792 to 740. Most of the while that Uzziah was king of Judah, there was a man named Jeroboam who was king of Israel. We call that Jeroboam the second, because there was an earlier Jeroboam who had been king. But Jeroboam the second was king of Israel. Uzziah was king of Judah. And during this time, in the divided kingdom period, Israel controlled as much land as they had in the days of David and Solomon. This was a prosperous time for the people of Israel. It was a prosperous time that they were about to enter a time of crisis in the reign of King Ahaz. But the Bible says, the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted. And those words, lofty and exalted, used together several times in the book of Isaiah. They're always used of God or of the servant that's described in Isaiah 52 verse 13, who I think is God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ. "But I saw the Lord lofty exalted." Now, would you notice, as we look through this text tonight, that when he says, "I saw the Lord," he does not give a physical description of God. Doesn't give a physical description of God. But what he does describe, he describes the train of his robe. He describes the throne on which he sat. He describes the seraphim which flew around him and which served him. He describes the impact of the seraphim speaking. Over and over throughout the Bible, we find people using language like, "I saw God," but there's not a physical description of God, because we know that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. In Exodus 33 verse 20, God said to Moses, "No man can see my glory and live. I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple." Now, if you're a woman you probably understand that concept of training. If you're a man like me, very oblivious, very unobservant, you probably need help. But that's the kind of thing that's behind a woman's wedding dress when she's coming down the aisle. The train. And the train of God's robe is so great. The overflowing part of His robe is so great that it fills the temple. And the Bible describes these seraphim, these burning ones, these angelic beings who are described in verses 2 through 4. Now, they are so great. Notice in verse 4, they are so great that when one of them speaks, the thresholds of the temple shake. It's like an earthquake has come as one of these seraphim speak. And yet, even though they are so great, so exalted and so mighty, the Bible says, with their six wings, with two they cover their feet, with two they fly, and with two they cover their eyes, they cover their face. They, in all their power and might, cannot look upon this one who is lofty and exalted. Everything that is given in the description about the seraphim is only to enhance our awe in the presence of the one on the throne. And when they speak, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I want to ask in just a moment what that word holy means. But I want to make a couple of points, first of all. To speak of God, to triple an attribute, to triple anything in the Hebrew language, to speak like this, holy, 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 is to emphasize it to the highest degree. Today we emphasize things by underlining, putting them in italics, putting them in bold letters. We do all of these things. It was often done by the Hebrew people by repetition. Holy, holy, holy. There's a passage in Jeremiah 7, verse 4, where the people cry out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They cry that out three times. And Jeremiah is showing that they put their trust and security in the temple instead of in the God of the temple. But in this case, they are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And it is the only attribute of God which is tripled in Scripture. The Bible doesn't say eternal, 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 or love, 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 but it does say holy, holy, holy. And it doesn't just say that here in Isaiah 6 in verse 3. It also says that in Revelation 4 verse 8. In Revelation 4 verse 8, you see the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. The idea of God's holiness is particularly emphasized in this book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, the phrase, "the Holy One of Israel," is used to describe God either 25 or 26 times. That's how many times it's used in Isaiah. Do you know how many times it's used in the other 38 books of the Old Testament? Six. But at least 25 in Isaiah. That means that Isaiah puts particular stress on the holiness of God. What do we mean by holiness? One writer described it this way. It is God's complete otherness. is utter transcendence. The fact that he is completely apart from anything that is sinful or merely finite. God is holy in the sense that he is separate from us. We are creatures, and he is the creator. But usually the way the word holiness is used in the Bible is God is separate in the sense that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of God's glory. We all come short of God's glory, but God is utterly holy, absolutely pure, completely flawless, and sinless. As Habakkuk confessed, in Habakkuk 1 verse 13 to God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And as James stated in James 1 in verse 13, that God does not tempt man, neither can he himself be tempted. God cannot even be tempted. He is that holy. You cannot seduce God to do wrong. You cannot try to get him to do evil. God's complete otherness from anything that is sinful or merely finite. God is absolutely pure. And in light of who God is, in light of how utterly, holy, and absolutely pure God is, all of our flaws, all our sins, all our shortcomings stand out. When Isaiah has this vision, he says in Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe is me. Now if you look at Isaiah 5, Isaiah chapter 5, there are, I believe, six times in that chapter that Isaiah preaches to the people and says, woe! For example, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, he is preaching woe upon the people because of their sin and their shortcomings. But when Isaiah sees the holiness of God, when he sees his absolute purity, he says, woe is me. He sees his own guilt and his shame. And he is painfully and brutally aware of his own failures. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, this idea of unclean lips may be tied to the Old Testament concept of a leper. You remember lepers in the Old Testament. By the way, leprosy in the Old Testament may encompass more than what we call leprosy today. It may be more inclusive of certain skin diseases. But when you were a leper, you remember how you dwelt apart. You could not go to the temple, and you could not dwell around people who were clean. And if anyone came close to you, you put a covering over your upper lip, and you cried out, unclean, unclean, because you were warning people not to get close to you, because if you touched them when you had that skin disease, when you had leprosy, they themselves became unclean. Now, you know something that's really interesting about that? And this is a little bit of a side note. First verse, it was the year King Uzziah died. Do you remember that King Uzziah, when he had done well and when he was strong, he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense, and the priest stood up against him in 2 Chronicles 26 and says, O king, it's not for you to burn incense And the Bible says the leprosy began to break out on his forehead, and those priests rushed him out of the temple. You know the reason they would have rushed him out of the temple? You know the reason why he goes along with that, even though he was greatly angry that these priests rebuked him? Because to be unclean, to have leprosy in such a holy place as the temple, the penalty, according to the book of Leviticus, was to be cut off from the people. The penalty was death. So the point I'm trying to make is Isaiah recognizes that he is in God's holy temple and that he is in this state of uncleanness. He says, woe is me, because he knows he deserves woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you this in the Bible. That in the Bible, when people thought they saw some kind of representation of the Lord, as Isaiah is, I saw the Lord, he uses that language, even though he doesn't see the Lord in all his glory. When people saw the Lord, when people saw the angels, they weren't coming on to television talk shows and talking about what a beautiful experience it was. They were overwhelmed. They were terrified. They thought they were going to die. Have we lost a sense in our culture of the awesome of God? When an angel takes a coal, touches Isaiah's lips, and tells him that his sin has been taken away, his iniquity has been forgiven. And the question is asked, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Understanding how much he has been forgiven leads him to want to speak in God's name. Now, as Albert called attention to a couple of times, we talked about this as the disaster of sin. I haven't said that much about that, have I? Sin is shown to be as serious as it is in life through God. It's because God is so holy that sin is so horrible. It's because God is so pure that our wrongdoings stand out. So, sin is seen in all of its ugliness and all of its horror in light of the absolute holiness and absolute purity of God. Because the angels cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Because God is so holy, our sin is so terrible. And there are two points that I want to make of this tonight. What we have seen from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7, about how holy God is, and about, therefore, how disastrous our sin is, one of the things that shows us, one application of this, is it teaches us that we all need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. If as we were sitting here tonight, we had the same vision that Isaiah had,
we would all be utterly overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with His holiness. Overwhelmed with our own sinfulness. The Bible asks a question in Psalm 130. Verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. O Lord, if You would mark iniquities, who could stand? If God would give us exactly what we deserve when we deserve, who could stand? If God would make us pay for every sin we've ever committed, who could stand? O Lord, if You mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You that You may be feared. God's forgiveness is such that our sinfulness cannot escape our attention. Or God's holiness is such that our sin cannot escape His attention, and we could not stand before Him. In Luke 5, in verses 1 through 11, Jesus calls the apostles to discipleship. He called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be disciples. They have fished all night and caught nothing. But Jesus says to Peter, says to Simon, put out your net into the deep water and let down your net for a catch. The Bible says that Peter protests. He said, we've been fishing all night and we haven't caught anything, but nevertheless, we will let down our net. So they put down the net and they caught so many fish that it looked like the boat was about to sink and the nets were about to break. Now think about that. They haven't caught anything all night and now they're catching so many that they're about to be drowned in the midst of the sea. Because of all these fish. And what is Peter's response to that? In Luke 5 and verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, O Lord. Go away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He falls before Jesus. He is overwhelmed with his sin. Now, let's be honest here a second. You could look at the news. You can look at the news. And you can see people doing outrageous things that you not only have never done, that you've never thought about them. You could hear these things and you see these things repeated in the news, and I think often they have the effect of letting us say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've never done that. I've never killed anybody, never done this, never done that. And we all of a sudden start congratulating ourselves about how there are people out there a lot worse than we are. Now let me ask you this question. It's a serious question. Because I know time passes on and people forget. How many of you, when I call the name Ty Cobb, know what he is famous for? How many people know that? Few of, and I imagine a few of you haven't raised your hand your previous way. Okay, of you, and this is not a perfect survey because a lot of you didn't know who he was. He played baseball from 1905 to 1928. How many of you have heard the idea that he was a really evil man? For example, he sharpened his cleats before every game where he could try to cut and tear the opponent. Have any of you ever heard that? Okay. A few of you have heard that. I wish more of you had. But I understand probably Albert may need a good lesson in my talk. But anyway.
nonetheless. I listened to a man speak for an hour. He said he started to write a book about Ty Cobb, and he was convinced he was a horrible scoundrel. But he started doing research of original sources from his time, from his life. And all the things that were said about him, all the statements were made about him, a lot of them could be proved false by statements in newspapers. And he said, he started looking at some of the evil things that were said about Cobb, and he said he looked in books and he examined them, and there would be no footnote. There was no footnote, there was no source, there was just an assertion that this happened. And when he started to read these sources, it wasn't true. I could go in more detail, believe me, I could. But I'm not trying to bore you with this. This is what I'm leading up to. The author who did this most recent book on Tychon said that he thinks that in spite of all the research that he's done, and in spite of all the things about Cobb he's disproven, he said, I think this idea that he was an evil person is going to keep on going. And he said, for both one reason, people like him, because they like to look at a successful person like him and say, oh yeah, he may have done all these good things, but he was a sorry person, and I am not. This is what I'm trying to say. We can always look at people who make us feel good about ourselves, how well we're doing. But when we take our eyes off other people and we focus our eyes on the Holy God, we are saying, depart from me, Holy God. For I am a sinful man. Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Recently in prayer, I started one night simply confessing all the sinners I could ever remember that I committed to God. I didn't finish my teenage and early college years. When you start recounting everything you've ever done, Lord, it is overwhelming. It is absolutely overwhelming. Am I saying that we're all going to hell? God, in His mercy and grace, has provided forgiveness for you, for me. Oh Lord, if you could mark iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be. And so let me tell you, if you are a person that is here tonight, that is a good person in the sense that you try to help people and try to help your neighbor, that you are interested even enough to be here at this class tonight, whatever your situation, you need God. You need Christ. You need His forgiveness, because the disaster of sin reminds us that we all desperately need forgiveness. The second thing, The disaster of sin reminds us, and the holiness of God reminds us, that we need to pursue holiness. I talked about the book of Leviticus and how the book of Leviticus has the laws about leprosy in Leviticus 13 and 14. The theme of Leviticus is probably that statement, "Be holy, for I am holy." It's found first in Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, but it's found five times in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11, 44, 45, Leviticus 19, 2, Leviticus 20, verse 7, and 20, verse 26. Be holy, for I am holy. The New Testament quotes that and applies it to us as Christians. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Not only does God's holiness and our sinfulness remind us of our need for forgiveness, but it also drives us to pursue holiness. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12, verse 14. The Bible says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness," word can be translated either way, and is in different versions, "pursue the sanctification or the holiness without which no man will see the Lord." We need to do better at pursuing holiness. Pursue holiness. I heard a preacher say recently, and I thought this was an interesting observation. He said, "I can remember growing up and hearing this expression, 'We need to keep the world at arm's length.'" And he said, "That's a pretty good expression." He said, "There is some merit in that expression." But he said, "I want you to also think about it from this perspective. We keep the world at arm's length. The Bible says evil men and seducers get worse and worse in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. So the world keeps getting further out and further out and further out. And if we're keeping the world at arm's length, all of a sudden we've moved a great distance. But the problem is letting the world be our standard to begin with. We must let God and His holiness be what drives us. The world may fall when the Bible says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification," or your holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "that you abstain from fornication," or abstain from sexual immorality. The world may laugh. But this is what God calls us. And Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already." In Matthew 5, 27 to 28. Those words encourage us to pursue holiness. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you that whoever speaks against his brother shall be in danger of judgment." In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. The point that I'm making of that, even in our personal relationships, in the way we treat each other, we are seeking to pursue holiness. Think about the way God is pictured in Isaiah chapter 6. Think about that. Would you be comfortable with this holy God knowing the television shows that you watch, the movies that you see, the the way that you dress, the way that you speak to your associates, to your brethren, to your family. Is God's holiness reflected in the way we treat one another? Is God's holiness even reflected in the way we come into His presence for worship? No, I am thankful that God's forgiveness is mine. And that a sinner like me can be sad. And I know you're thankful for the same thing. But our prayer should ever be that we walk, that we are moved to higher ground. That we are walking more closely. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are utterly, absolutely faithful. Lord, we are desperately need your mercy. We fall short of your glory. We sin against your name. And we beg your forgiveness of Christ. We beg, O Lord, that you help us to walk in your holy way, to fill our minds and our thoughts with actions that draw us near to you, to use our time, to use our money in ways that will draw us near. We fall short of your glory. We need your forgiveness. But we pray, Lord, that you strengthen us, that you move us higher. And ultimately, we beg that you bring us all to heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to thank you all for you all listening very well tonight. Thank you very much for your kind attention to this word. And I hope that we have simply tried to speak His word. If you have not taken those first steps for forgiveness, in Acts 2, there were people who were convicted of sin. When they were told about God has made this Jesus, you crucified, both Lord and Christ, they cried out, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We want to tell you the same thing that Peter told them. And we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing. Oh.